in our passage today, it's amazing. We see so many people just trying to earn their way to God. Never works. But in introduction, before we get there, I do want to let you guys know a few things that we have coming up. Obviously, the basics class, which I have been announcing for a couple weeks now, we're planning on starting April 9th. But that is still tentative. It might change last minute. We're trying to work out schedules here with the Y to possibly be in this room Monday nights and also at an hour that's not too late for you guys. So we're trying to work that out. Please give us grace and be flexible with us in case we have to make the last minute change. Also, another announcement that I wanted to make was the Antelope Valley Partners for Health, which is where Colleen works, has a ministry opportunity that we think would be a wonderful thing for us to get involved in and take part with, and that is that there is a food pantry there that goes and helps and serves the needy, those who maybe aren't able to go and buy their food. And so that happens every second and fourth Friday, I believe, of every month. And we're going to just go and see what they do there and would love to have some of you guys come with us as we are really carefully considering partnering with them in that and also just going and serving. And so the serving time goes from 8 to 12, but it's broken up in shifts. And so we were thinking maybe serving from 10 to 12 on Fridays. That would be the second and fourth Friday of every month. And so obviously if you guys can make it, we would love to have you. If not, that's totally fine as well. But please let us know. I know Bill is going to be going to the first one, April 13th. I was planning on attending, but I heard that Brittany's family is going to be in town up north, and so I'm going to have to miss out on the first one. But Bill said that he'd be there, and I'll be there for the next one after that. And so we just wanted to invite you guys. We think it's going to be a wonderful time to be able to serve those in need in our community, and that's something that we're called to do throughout Scriptures, to reach out to those who are orphans and widows in distress and the poor and the needy. That, as you go through the Bible, you see is just a wonderful thing that is focused on is reaching out to those who are poor. So I want to invite you to that. And then also, what we are planning on doing, obviously, Poppy Festival is coming up here April 21st through 22nd. And the Poppy Festival happens here at the park. And it's a Saturday and a Sunday, and it's crazy here. It's chaos, right? And so in years past, what we have done is just simply not had church that Sunday because the parking lot's a mess, and it's crazy, and it's hard for us to work out the logistics of having church here on Sunday. And so what I wanted to do instead that I thought might be fun is hand out water bottles and invite cards to Selma. And so if you guys are interested in doing that with me, I would love to have you guys come along and participate in that. So I'm looking maybe for some wagons that we could have and just full of water bottles and people just to go and go separate directions and love on people and give them water bottles and invite them to church. So I think that'd be a great thing for us to do. Obviously, next week is Easter, so be inviting your friends and family to the service. We were working on a order service a couple weeks ago, and I'm just excited for what that looks like. We're going to be in an amazing text that just talks about all that Christ has done for us, as well as his resurrection in our new life in him. So I'm excited for that time of worship that we could just get together and be together. And so I just want to encourage you guys to be inviting maybe those who are unreached or don't know Christ in our communities and in our families so that they come to the gospel. With that being said, join me in prayer, and then we're going to dive into our passage. Dear Heavenly Father, I just ask that as we consider turning to Colossians today, you would make us followers of you who are grounded in the Word, who are discerning, and who rely upon the death of your Son as the only means of salvation. Lord, we look around us in our world today and we see so many who are lost and going astray and who do not know you, as well as those who have fallen prey to false teachings and false doctrines and false religions that lead away from you rather than towards you. And so I just ask that you would give us a heart here as a church of compassion. Even myself as well, and one of love and one of urgency. That we would have gospel urgency in our hearts to go and reach the lost, to make your name known, to share the gospel, and see others come to know you, Lord. We know that until that happens, mankind is left hopeless and continues to remain dead in their trespasses and sins, as your word says. And so we just ask that you would give us a burning desire to speak your word to those who don't know you, and to see them be transformed by the love of your Son. It is within your Son's name that we pray. If you don't have a Bible, please go get one. We're going to be continuing in our passage in Colossians. And so what we're going to be covering today is Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. And last week, I just want to recommend the sermon to you if you didn't hear it. This section in Colossians really is meant to go together. So last week was really the part one. This is really the part two of where we're at in Colossians. And last week was simply, I titled it, The Antidote to Error. How do we as Christians avoid false teaching, right? How do we keep ourselves firm and steady within the truths of Scripture? And what we learned was we have to be rooted upon Christ and we have to find our full sufficiency in Him. And so that's what we learned in a nutshell last week. And so this week, Paul is still continuing to describe exactly the false teaching that was going on at this church in Colossae, that there were men who had come and distorted the truth and were leading others astray. And so then what we're going to be seeing today is the character of the false teaching that was being promoted in Colossae and what specific things were happening, as well as Paul's critique of this false teaching. But before we get there, I want to turn your attention just to a couple verses in Acts chapter 19 in introduction. What's happening in Acts chapter 19 is Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, where he will be bound in chains, and then he will be sent to Rome to be in prison in Rome. And Paul is, in Acts chapter 19, giving his farewell address, his goodbye, his final goodbye to the Ephesian elders. These are men who are leading a church, and it is the church in Ephesus. And though it is not the church in Colossae, which we are going over today, his words to these elders, these leaders in Ephesus, are really applicable because he says something that is throughout every church in the New Testament. And it's a warning. It is a stern, a serious warning. Listen to what he says. Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He's saying, as leaders of the church, guard the church. Care for the church of God, which he obtained with his blood. Listen to verse 29 and 30. I know that after my departure, what does he say? Fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. To put it in other terms that we might know, there will be wolves in sheep's clothing who will go in and distort the truths of God's word, will take captive unsuspecting believers who lead them astray. Verse 30, it says, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Paul's speaking about the presence and the reality of false teaching, of false doctrine, of false teachers who will go and always, by demonic and satanic inspiration, draw aside those who were following Christ. And we learn even from Christ's life. He says, it's better for such a one to have a millstone tied around his neck and thrown into sea than to cause one of my little ones to sin. And so that is why, then, as leaders of the church and potential leaders of the church, we must be devoting ourselves to the study of Scripture as well as the fundamentals of the faith. And that is one of the reasons why I think things like our basic series that we're going to be starting is so important, because it helps ground us in the truth of God's Word. But Paul says to Titus, as he's writing, one of the qualifications of a leader of the church must be that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. He must be rooted in God's word so that he may be able to, number one, give instruction in sound doctrine, and also, get this is one of the qualifications of an elder, rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. Which means all leaders of the church must be able to discern right doctrine from wrong doctrine, and also to be able to correct wrong teaching that is going on within the church for the sake of the purity of the body. Now, this is all telling us that the purity of the church is a big deal, and that false teaching is literally everywhere. Every church will face it as people come in and try to distort the truth. Wherever the truth is, there will also always be opposition to that truth. And so I was just curious, and this was really actually kind of disturbing to me. I was curious because I know that the Bible often talks about false teaching. And all throughout the New Testament, for instance, the Old Testament as well. But I just wanted to see, just in the New Testament, how many times false teaching was mentioned? And in what ways false teaching was being fought against? And how many churches of the New Testament churches were struggling with false teaching in their midst? So I just started going through all the New Testament epistles. From Romans all the way to Jude, right? And I wanted to see what kind of false teaching is being found in these New Testament churches. In Romans, you find that there are false teachers who are saying, yeah, you might be a Christian, but you can live however you want now. Because you are a Christian, God will just keep giving you his grace. In 1 and 2 Corinthians, you see that there is worldliness in the Corinthian church to such a degree that even pagans would be ashamed to walk in that character and lifestyle. It says that even a man had his father's wife. I mean, such degree of worldly living that is just inexcusable. There were divisions being promoted within the church. There was legalism being enforced of what one could and could not eat. There was a denial of the resurrection of Christ. There were false teachers speaking against Paul, trying to destroy his authority as apostle, and Paul even calls them false apostles. That's just in Corinth. Then you get in Galatians, false teachers who are saying that you must return to the practices of Jewish legalism to earn your salvation. Ephesus, these false teachers were saying that there can never exist true unity between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. People wrongly proclaiming in Philippians Christ with the sole intention of attacking Paul's ministry. There was the presence of the circumcision party, these Jews who were saying, you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. There was divisiveness going on within the church in Philippi. Colossians, which we're seeing here today, a blending together of Jewish legalism and pagan mysticism that turned into the syncretism of worship of angels and asceticism and demons and hallucinations. 1 Thessalonians, you see that people were saying, Christ has already returned, you've missed it. And also a spirit of idleness being promoted. 1 Timothy, there was a warning against false teachers who promote speculation and vain discussion, who abandon God's word, who devote themselves to deep, deceitful spirits, and get this, the teaching of demons. 2 Timothy, Paul saying that this is even going to happen in the church, as people will have itching ears and in the latter times will accumulate teachers for themselves
to suit their own passions rather than teach the truths of Scripture. Titus, he's saying, your elders must be discerning for a reason. Hebrews, they're saying, let's go back to being Jews. And the writer of Hebrews has to say, Christ is better. Don't go back to being a Jew. James, there's a promotion of dead faith with the absence of Christian living. 1st and 2nd Peter, the entire book of 2nd Peter is entirely devoted to attacking false teachers who are coming in among the midst of the church, and Peter calls them blasphemers. They entice unsteady souls, and they have forsaken the right way. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, there were people in the church who were saying that Christ never even came in the flesh, and then Jude, the entire book, just like 2nd Peter, is devoted towards judgment on false teachers. Time and time again throughout the New Testament, you see this reality that false teaching is coming in and among the church, and it's distorting it, it's drawing people astray, it's enticing unsteady souls, it is the worship of demons, and in the midst of this, it's a resounding call for doctrinal discernment in the church. That we in the church need to be discerning, because there are false teachers. It is not a question of if we will encounter false teachers, but rather when, and instead then because of when, we need to be prepared. We live in a spiritual battle where demonic influence abounds. Read Ephesians 6 if you don't believe me. That's why we are called to put on the armor of God. Wherever God's truth is, the forces of Satan will be fighting against it. To draw people astray. To cause them to cast doubt upon Christ. And that is exactly what is going on in Colossae. And that is exactly what goes on in every 21st century church, even here today. And it would be foolish of us to assume, given the track record of even the New Testament, in which the leaders were apostles, it would be foolish of us to assume that there are not even some of us here today who might be falling prey to some false teaching or another. This is a call to doctrinal discernment. And so let's look at the character then of false teaching. Specifically the character of false teaching in Colossae. Let's just read verses 16 through 19. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. The first thing that you see about the character of a false religion, it is distinctly worldly in its character. All false religions, all false teachings are distinctly worldly in their character.
Pagan and hedonistic and what we would normally think of worldly, right? As in an open engaging of sin, right? That's not to say that some false teachings don't also have that, because they do. But what I mean by all false teaching in its character is distinctly worldly is that false teaching finds its basis in the culture. False teaching adapts to the culture, the values, the mores, the philosophies of the world around it. And it will be most effective by feeding upon those negative and unbiblical trends of the world around and magnifying those trends and confirming those trends and causing people to walk in the lifestyle that the world around us is promoting. And so if we're going to look at California versus Colossae, right? Colossae was struggling with one sin and one type of false teaching. I think to some degree that there that can be found in California, but I don't think that's the number one false teaching that we see in California. What is the false teaching of California? I think the false teaching of California is antinomianism. That's a big word. I'm going to describe it. Antinomianism. Anti means against. Nomos means law, that we are against the law. I think that is the primary false teaching in California. And so what does this look like? It looks like an emphasis in one's freedom of choice, in own autonomy. We see this in things like California leading the way in pro-choice in regards to abortion, right? It's my choice. Or even California leading the way in regards to a sexual, homosexual revolution. That people want to be autonomous, they want to make their own decisions, they feel the need for a freedom of expression. We see this in all the many marches that we have here in California, that I feel I need to express myself in the way that I feel right, and should anyone look down upon me for that, they should then pay the repercussions, but not taking into account, for instance, a Christian baker who is merely expressing his Christian religion and then is sued and fined exorbitant amounts for simply expressing his faith. And what we're seeing then in California is a demand on one side for freedom of expression while also trying to stifle the freedom of expression on the other side of those whom would disagree. There's a heightened sense of one's own entitlement. You see this all throughout, not just California, but our world today, that we are entitled. These things belong to us, right? There is this politically correct culture, and where sin is not called sin, people are not called out in their worldly, ungodly lifestyles. And so what does this then look like for the church? This has resulted in an environment where churches are left kowtowing to the people that are in the pews. Churches that are afraid to call out sinful living. Churches that are afraid to enforce godliness within the church. Churches that promote a type of easy believism and a weak gospel and a small Christ. Churches that abuse Christian freedoms. That say, we can live however we want. Our lifestyle can look like the world's. It's all fine and dandy. But the truth of the matter is, the church is not supposed to look like the world. It's supposed to be the salt of the world. The salt of the earth, the light of the world, which means we're supposed to be distinct. And it is our very distinctiveness from the world that makes us attractive to the world. Because we aren't the world. Churches that prey on people's emotions by manipulative tactics and are constantly trying to implement the next big cultural hype. They draw people to the church by showmanship and flashy performances. I'm not saying that those things are in and of themselves are not necessarily bad, but when that is the means by which you seek to grow your church rather than a love for Christ, it becomes a false teaching. That's what I believe to be the false teaching of California. Colossae is a little different, but still a false teaching nonetheless. A false teaching in which you are getting a blending of Jewish legalism from what the Old Testament and clearly said and sometimes what it didn't clearly say, these people, false teachers within the church, were trying to draw the people astray by saying, we must go back to the Old Testament And we're going to blend the pagan lifestyle, the pagan world, these false pagan religions in among our own worship. And what we're seeing then in Colossae is a show of religious legalism. That's one of the things that we're seeing in Colossae. And so what is legalism? Legalism is defined as the basis of one's salvation, an adherence to a set of rules, standards, and conduct. Notice that. I follow these rules, this standard, this pattern of conduct, and therefore I am trusting in my adherence to these rules as the basis of my salvation. And then to enforce that upon other people. To say, you're not following these rules. I don't think you're saved. You need to follow these rules. That's what legalism is. You see this false teaching even in the world around us. In these pseudo-Christian cults, Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, to where certain rites and rituals and ceremonies must be followed and participated in, as well as certain works in order to assure one of one's salvation. I don't know if you guys know, but my mom grew up in the Mormon church, and when my parents got married, my dad really wasn't religious, and so he started going to the Mormon church with them a little bit. But things started to go sour when they called my dad in to have his tithing settlement and bring his W-2 to make sure that they were tithing the appropriate amount. You see what I mean? It is a type of legalism that says you have to do all these things in order to be saved. What's crazy, fascinating, was there's a guy in the Mormon church who was a massive theologian. In fact, he was really called their apostle, the apostle of the 12. He's passed away now, but his name was Spencer Kimball, and he wrote a book, The Miracle of Forgiveness. And in that book, before I read this quote, just remember, Ephesians chapter 2 says, "For it is by grace you are saved, through faith, not by works, so that no man may boast." So the Bible's clearly teaching we're not saved by anything that we do. We're saved simply by God's grace. Well, Spencer Kimball, one of these Mormon theologians, said, "One of the most fallacious doctrines invented by Satan and propounded by man is that man is saved alone by the grace of God." He's saying that to believe in salvation by grace alone is to believe in a lie of the devil. Clearly, that goes against everything that the Bible says. It is a form of legalism. You see this to some degree even in the Catholic churches. They enforce the participation in the sacraments in order for assurance of one's salvation. Even legalistic Christian churches who would define how you dress, who you hang out with, what kind of music you listen to, what you eat and drink, how much money you give. Legalism, legalism, legalism. That is not to say that as Christians that we shouldn't seek to dress appropriately, because we should. Or that we shouldn't seek to have good influence as friends, because we should. That we should seek to redeem our time and protect ourselves by the things maybe we are entertained by, or that we should eat and drink within moderation. But that is never to say that those things are the basis for our salvation, but instead those are the fruits of our salvation. And to say those things are what saves us is legalism. And so now, with that all set up, we're going to just fly through some of these verses because now they make sense. Verse 16, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink or regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath." He's saying these things don't save you. And these false teachers are emphasizing an adherence to these things, and they have no power to save. That's why in verse 17 he says, "These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." What does that mean? Shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Well, a shadow has no substance in itself, right? You're walking and you see your shadow on the ground. It has no substance, but is only an indicator of something else. The shadow is indicating that I am walking in that direction. The sun's behind me, right? And the shadow comes first but it has no substance. It's not tangible. And then I come, right? I'm tangible. I'm real. Made of matter, okay? What this is saying is that some of the Old Testament requirements and some of the Old Testament laws and Jewish legalism, as promoted in the Old Testament, is merely a shadow that is supposed to point you to something greater, something bigger, Christ Himself who comes and fulfills the law. And to hold to Judaism for the sake of one's salvation is to hold to a shadow. It's useless. It's pointless. You can't do it. You can't be saved. The substance belongs to Christ. Legalism, then, was the first form of false teaching and false religion that was being promoted within this Colossian church. Paul's saying, don't hold on to the shadow. It should be clear for all Christian saints that Christ has more for us, and it lies ahead, not behind. It lies not in the past of Jewish tradition, but it lies in what Christ has done and who He is. Well, what's the other type of false teaching that was being promoted in Colossae? It was a form of fanaticism and pagan mysticism. Crazy stuff. Look at verses 18 with me. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without mind and without reason by his sensuous mind. And so what is religious fanaticism? Well, if you look at religious fanaticism in our society in the 21st century, it's an emphasis on mystical feelings and that's the key, feelings, right? As opposed to objective truth and reality. There are manipulative tactics to catch and trap people, unbiblical meditation practices. And when you look at Christian fanaticism and Christian mysticism, it finds its influences in Hinduism. As one would seek to reach enlightenment by following certain steps and procedures and doing all this hoorah, you know? And it contradicts the truths of Scripture. It has a low view of Christ, a high view of self, a low view of Scripture, and a high view of one's thoughts and feelings. That's why when I have conversations with people, I don't like to say I think. And when people start saying I think too much, I say, well, hold on. Let's just step past the beyond the what we think. Let's look at what the Bible says, right? Because the Bible is our authority. And we can't base our religious foundation off of feeling and thinking rather than upon the objective truth of Scripture, which ultimately is our foundation. She's the only one who talks back to me. I'm serious, guys. Here's the thing. There are a lot of churches who seek to implement fanaticism as their means of being attractive, and an unhealthy emphasis on emotion. I'm not saying emotion isn't bad. We should be excited about worshiping the Lord. I was blessed to look over today when I was playing my guitar and seeing people alongside me as well as out you guys who are excited to worship God, right? We should be excited. It should give us all fulfillment that we should ever desire, right? So I'm not saying our Christianity is devoid of emotion. No, not at all. But what I am saying is when emotion is twisted and manipulated and we rely on those things to trap people and emotion to draw people to Christ rather than who Christ actually is, then we've gone aside from the truths of what Scripture says. And truthfully, this is what has left many secular unbelievers, many skeptics, with a negative view of Christianity because they suppose Christian churches are full of man-made institutions of snake oil salesmen trying to pitch trying to sell something. That's what you see in many churches. They're trying to sell something. They're trying to look cool and hip to the outside world. I'm not saying Christianity can't be cool and hip, right? Certainly not for me, though, right? Because I'm just not cool and hip. If I was, I would love to be cool and hip, but I'm not, right? But what I'm saying is that's not what grows the church. And an unhealthy emphasis in thought that that is what grows the church has left many skeptics and unbelievers turned off by Christianity. Because they see all the hype with none of the form. They see all the hype with none of the realities of a true transformation that Christ brings and true power of godliness. And so when Christians look, and when unbelievers look at the church, they should not see emotion without content. But rather, our emotion must be grounded in the content of Scripture and must flow out of a rich understanding of who Christ is that causes us to enter into actually deeper worship and deeper love for Christ, rather than a surface-level emotion that has to be conjured up every time we go to church. But that emotion then, a true emotion, carries out throughout the week with us, and it influences and it causes biblical godly living because it's rooted in the content of Scripture rather than in the hype of Sunday morning. The hype of Sunday morning can never bring true Christian living, because the second you leave the doors of the church, then you're left and that emotion stays there. And it will maybe get you a day or two throughout the week, but then you're going to be left cold and dry. That is emotion without content. And the church has to have the content of Scripture to ground that emotion and then influence godly living. There was, it looks different, but at the core, it's the same. It's fanaticism, it's mysticism. It's an unhealthy emphasis on emotion within the church in Colossae. As these false teachers, he's saying, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. What that simply says, asceticism is severe treatment to the body. There were people within the church of Colossae who were emphasizing severe treatment to the body, in unhealthy fasting, in exposure to the cold and the elements, of beating oneself, doing all sorts of cruel treatments to your body for the sake of putting you into a religious trance where you would find hallucinations going on in the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. And these angels were not angelic, but they were demonic, because we know throughout Scripture all true angels deny the worship of themselves, instead point the worshiper to Christ. But all demons accept those worship. And so there was in this church then, it would be like me saying, you guys have to do all this hard regimen on your body to put yourself into a trance and see these hallucinations of demonic images, and these are the visions, right? And these false teachers were going on and on and on about these visions, being puffed up without reason by their sensuous mind. They're prideful because of these things. I like how he says, puffed up without reason. That's like to say, you got nothing to brag about, man, right? You ever see somebody who's bragging about constantly about themselves? But they have nothing to brag about. And listen to what it says, verse 19, not holding fast to the head. We know the head throughout Colossians to be Christ. He's the head of the body, which is the church. All false teachers abandon Christ at some point or another. And they live and they thrive not upon obedience to Christ, but upon obedience to their own whims, obedience to their own inventions. And Paul simply says, for any such false teaching, the body will cease to grow. Because in verse 19 he describes, the only true growth that ever happens in the church is not brought about by these types of false teachings, but instead is only founded and only flourishes upon Christ. He says it's useless, it's worthless. Don't be deceived. That's what he's saying to the church in Colossae. These false teachers, they may speak a good game, but it's emptiness, and it will never, never give you Christian growth. And the fulfillment you have in Christ is so much more and so much richer than anything you could ever find by abandoning Him and following the false teaching of this world. And I would say the same thing for our 21st century antinomianism, to where we seek to throw off authority. We seek to live by our own self and find our freedom of expression and entitlement. And I would just say, be rooted in this, not in yourself. We live in a world that's all about self. When what this teaches us is it's not about me. It's about Christ. And it's about His church. And it's about serving one another. And coming alongside. And pushing one another to godliness. And living life with one another. So that we then can go and start expanding out into the world that does not know Him. And be gospel witnesses in our workplace, in our families, at the supermarket, right? All these different places. That is the character of false religion. We're going to go really fast through the critique of false religion, okay? Verse 20 through 23. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. Those are demonic influences, elemental spirits. If with Christ you died to the demonic influence in which you once lived, that's essentially what it's saying. Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed the appearance of wisdom. False teaching has the appearance of wisdom. It's catchy. But it promotes self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The first critique that Paul gives of false religion is that our union with Christ exposes the folly of all false systems of religion and false teaching. Our union with Christ is so much better, so great, so fulfilling, so transforming that all other forms of teaching are left shallow and pointless and empty. That's why he says, if you've died with Christ, which is speaking about the positional change that happens in believers' lives when Christ saves us, that we were once dead in our trespasses and sins, walking according to the pattern of the world, but we have to realize if we are in Christ, that old self has died. And if we've died with Christ, then that also assumes we've been raised with Him, that we have newness of life now as we are believers. And so when we look at our lives, we have to realize we have been repositioned. We once were on this team, now we're on this team. And that is to say then, the reality that we are on Christ's team and on Christ's side and our new position in Him exposes all false teaching for what it is, as empty and void. Because believers are supposed to find all fulfillment in Christ to such a degree that they don't pursue fulfillment elsewhere. And so the question then is, have you found full fulfillment in Christ so that you don't feel a need to search elsewhere for it? You've died with Christ. And if we've died with Christ, then we cannot live as if we are still in the world. There's a separation. That's what we were talking about last week, that we are consecrated to God by a spiritual circumcision. Second critique of false religion is to submit to the regulations of any false teaching, is to make void the spiritual benefits we have in Christ. What do I mean by that? It means, say you got Joe Blow over here and he's saying, Michael, you need to go and you need to do this and you need to do this and you need to do this in order to be saved. And if I buy into what he's saying and say, okay, I'm going to start doing these things because I really want to be saved and I really want to be assured of my salvation, right? So I'm going to do my best of doing these things, when in reality that doesn't assure me of my salvation because time and time again I'm going to fail, right? And so, in fact, it gives me more doubt about my salvation. But in order for me to go and start doing all of these things, then it's to abandon the true spiritual benefit I have in Christ. That is to say, I'm free from these regulations. I find freedom in Christ. I can't submit myself anymore to the teachings of the law, to these legalists. That's why Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 says, I say to you that if anyone accepts circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Because what was going on in that church is there were a bunch of Gentile believers. And let's say we had a couple Jewish believers in our midst, and they were all saying, according to their understanding of the Old Testament, if any of you men want to be saved, you have to be circumcised too. You Gentiles have to become circumcised. They're putting these legalistic requirements upon the church in Galatia. And Paul's saying, if you become circumcised, you've bought into their teaching that you have to save yourself by something you do. And if you fail to do it, you cannot be saved in the grace of Christ alone. And so if you buy into that type of teaching, and if you in fear capitulate and say, fine, I'll do it, I'll become circumcised, then Paul is saying Christ is of no benefit to you because you've fallen aside. You've bought into the lie that you need something else besides Christ. Believers find true spiritual benefit in Christ, not in works of the law. That's what he's saying. That's why all false teaching is ridiculous. But also, false teaching originates by human and demonic invention. That is why he says, these indeed have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. That is why before he said that this is according to the elemental spirits of the world, demonism, or even the worship of angels. But we know true angels don't accept worship. This is the worship of demons. This is demonic influence. And all false teaching that goes aside from the truths of God's Word finds its origin in satanic inspiration. But here's the thing. Satan knows the Bible better than you do. And Satan, since creation, has been ever so subtly drawing people aside. He's very, very good at what he does. The only way in which we will ever be able to root ourselves and not fall aside by his seductive methods, is to know God's word. How did Jesus defend himself when he was being tempted by Satan? He quoted scripture at him. That is why the psalmist says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. This is a call for biblical discernment, and that starts in our study of scripture. That's why I'm saying we need to be involved in basics, right? And things like that. You need to be involved in a community group, pouring yourself into a community that's going to provide that safeguard. You need to be at church every Sunday. Because without it, the lies of Satan are so seductive. And if we are not rooting ourselves in Christ, we will fall aside. The last critique that Paul gives, his false religion can never truly transform your soul. That's why he says in verse 23, end of verse 23, these things are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. False teaching, false religion, the facade of an easy Christianity that says Jesus doesn't have to be your Lord and you can continue living however you want and all you got to do is show up for church on Sunday or, you know, do this or that and you're going to be saved. What that does is it can never truly transform your soul because it's devoid of the content of true Christianity. So he says there's no value of stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now, I just want you guys to picture this was going on in the church. That's why this whole letter is written. Paul saying, I got to correct this. This is insane what is happening, but it happens in every church. And it will happen here too. There will be people in the midst of the church who will seek to draw others aside. Paul says, even some coming from among your own midst, as well as the lies that are outside of us as well that would seek to draw us. Do not fall prey. Wherever God's truth is, there will always be perversions of the truth. And it is a slippery slope once you start on that path. It is not a question of if, but when, and how can we avoid it? And I would say if this sermon has been of no interest to you, then you are taking active steps in making sure that you are especially liable to the dangers that will come upon you. Scripture says the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He does so today through false teaching, through little lies, and he takes advantage of blind and unassuming Christians who have not rooted themselves in Christ. Make no mistake about it, there's a spiritual battle going on for our souls every day. And if we fail to take up the armor of God and equip ourselves for that battle, we will fall. Find your satisfaction in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the warnings that your word gives us. Cause us to be rooted deeply in you, so so that we would never abandon you. Give us discerning ears and discerning hearts and discerning minds. So that we might always enjoy the benefits of being near to you. We're so grateful for your word that shapes and instructs us and convicts us sometimes. Sometimes we don't like that, Lord, but we just ask that we would surrender ourselves entirely to you in everything that we do and say. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.